there are two passages, I should say two things that we will be reading tonight. The first will come from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:3. So if you go back from Revelation, it goes to Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. And we will be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. And then the second place where we will be looking is in the back of our blue Psalters at page 59. The back of our blue Psalters, page 59, and we will be looking at question 120, which we will do first, and then we will go to God's Word. So, page 59, I will ask the question, and if you all would kindly respond with the answer, we will say this together. Question 120, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. That will become very important later on in our sermon. And now let's turn to the reading of God's Word found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. This is the Word of the Lord. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, I'm quite excited to finish up my time here by speaking on this passage, because this passage is very fitting. It's very relevant to our lives as Christians. This great truth that we have been adopted by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of our adoption is not something that we talk about a lot in Reformed circles. And I think that's a problem, because our adoption through Christ and unto God the Father changes absolutely everything for us. It changes everything. It changes the way that we view obedience. It changes the way that we view the Christian life and our relationship that we have with God. Adoption really is comprehended in all of these things. And this doctrine was very important for the Apostle John, because it called to mind for him the trusting relationship that a father has with his child, the familial bond and tie that a Christian has with his God. And it speaks of the tenderness of the relationship created between Christians and God the Father through Christ. We read earlier on in our service, John chapter 1, that said that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we see the real tie between our regeneration by the Spirit and our adoption in these verses. One that we even see in our own passage when it talks in verse 29 about the one who has been born of him. There is something about this connection between our regeneration and our adoption that makes it ours by right. Did you hear what he said there? He gave the right to become children of God. Did you know that through faith, you are rightfully called a child of God? It's yours by right. That means that no one can take away your adoption from you. No one can take away the fact that you're a child of God from you. Even if persecution arises, even if men seek to kill our bodies, we say, blessed assurance, adoption is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Adoption, our adoption by God the Father. Adoption is different from justification. In justification, God declares you not guilty as a judge. But in adoption, God actually steps down from the judgment seat and he approaches us and he says, I've declared you not guilty. And now I want to ask you to be a part of my family. Be a part of my family. And when you come to faith, he says, my son was lost, but is found again. You know, kill the fattened calf. We're going to celebrate this, that my son has come back. This is somewhat of the awe and the amazing wonder with which John speaks when he says in verse 1 of our passage, in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. He says, behold, he says, look at this. This is newsworthy. You really need to take a look and focus on this. Look at what God has done in what manner of love, what pathway he took, the greatest possible manner so that we could be called children. Children. And then John adds something that the ESV incorporates, but the New King James misses. He says here in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And you might have a note there that says, John adds, and so we are. We're not just called children of God, but we are. God's signed the legal declaration that we are adopted. And that's begun in us a great transformation. This is our identity, that we are children of God, adopted by God. Adoption was something that would have been very familiar to the people John is writing to. But adoption in the first century would have been quite different from the adoption that we think of today. Adoption in the first century would have been for the benefit of the family more than for the benefit of the child. And so most adoptions would happen, you would adopt an adolescent who would carry on the family name and who would carry on the family inheritance. But here, John says, the manner in which God loves us is that we are children of God, and it was all for our benefit. Right? It was the love of the Father which bestowed this right upon us. You know, we no longer relate to God as a judge. If we've come in faith to him, he's no longer our judge. But we have the intimate communion of calling him Abba, Father. And this really means that adoption crowns the gift of justification. You know, we might think that justification is the highest gift. Justification is certainly logically prior to adoption. But let me explain this. In our justification, we relate to God as judge, and in adoption, he comes to us and he says, I'm moving you from an outsider of the family, and I'm moving you to be an insider of my family. And so we're invited to the home in adoption. And we have received all the benefits that being a part of a family gives. Adoption crowns the gift of justification. And so we see how this verse 1 of chapter 3 really forms the heart of these verses that we are going over. And then John mentions all these fruits of adoption that he talks about in these verses. And I would like to go through each of these fruits of adoption. There are certain characteristics that flow from becoming part of God's family. The children begin to show the characteristics, the family traits of the family that they have come to partake of. And so what are some of these characteristics? What are some of these fruits that we see here? Well, first off, John talks about adoption leading to confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence." So we want to look at how confidence relates to adoption. And second, adoption should lead to righteous living. In verse 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." In other words, if you've been born again to childhood in the family of God, then you begin to espouse the family trait of righteousness. So we have confidence, we have righteousness, and then third, it should lead to ridicule from the world. In verse 1 of chapter 3, John finishes up his thought by saying, "Therefore the world does not know us, because it does not know him." So he says the world won't know us. There will be a fundamental difference between us and the world, and we'll see how that actually produces ridicule on the part of the world coming towards us. And then finally, the fourth characteristic these verses present us with is a lively, joyful hope in the second coming of Christ. It leads to hope, as verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3 say. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so the sermon tonight is really just wanting to cover those four traits, those four family fruits that come out of adopted children, which again is confidence, righteousness, and then hope in the midst of ridicule. So let's start here with the first fruit or family trait of adoption, which is confidence. John gives the command here in verse 28 when he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Our question is, why does John feel the need in this letter to tell these believers to abide in him? And if you look with me at verse 19 of chapter 2, we read this in verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us." And so I take that to mean that a large group of people had recently left the church to which John is writing. And these people had forsaken the good confession of Jesus Christ and made shipwreck of their faith. That is implied by chapter 2, verse 22, where John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And so ultimately, this group of people who had left the church were deniers of the Son and of the Son's humanity. But isn't it always characteristic of groups that leave the church that they always think that they're the true worshipers of God? And yet by their denial, they showed that they had neither the Son nor the Father, John says. And in this regard, John writes to this church struggling with assurance of faith, and he says, abide in him. That means hold to the good confession of Christ as both divine and human. In chapter 2:26, it says that some were trying to deceive them, but John says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by these people. The things that you heard from us, these are the true things, right? The very first section of this letter says that we touched him with our own hands. We saw him with our own eyes. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Do not give up your confession. Abide in that good confession that we have given to you. And just as true as it is that Jesus has a body, so it is true that you must abide in this confession, so that when he comes back again in bodily form, we will have confidence in him. And this confidence in him is produced from the legal declaration that we are children of God. We have confidence that we are children of God because through God's Son, Jesus Christ, we have been adopted by him. This then is the confidence that we are meant to have before him. We are meant to be assured that holding and abiding in the true confession of Jesus Christ, we will look up at his appearing and be glad to see him because we believed what was true about him, which is that he was both man and God. Our adoption hinges on Christ coming in the flesh because we are human flesh. If Christ did not come in the flesh, then we could not be adopted because we are human flesh. So this is the confidence that John writes. Next, we turn to the family trait of righteousness. The declaration that we are sons allows us to pursue righteousness. But the key to this verse 29 of chapter 2 is that we don't pursue righteousness to be accepted. We pursue righteousness precisely because we have already been accepted. That is a really important distinction to make. And that's what John means when he says that those who have been born of him practice righteousness. Only those who have been born can be children, and only those who are children can then turn around and begin to espouse lives that show gratefulness to God and show this family characteristic of righteousness. And so we see John's logic. If Jesus is righteous, and through him we have been born again to be children, then certainly the children who have been born begin to espouse the righteousness of the man Jesus Christ. This is very important to understand. The New King James Version says that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That could make it sound as if our practicing righteousness actually makes us sons. But the ESV has a much better translation when it says that the one who practices righteousness has been born of him. And that word has been born means something that has been accomplished in the past that has continuing effects into the future. What was accomplished? Well, the fact that we have been born again and been made children. We do not practice righteousness in order to be made alive, but we practice righteousness precisely because we are already alive. And so we see that that the righteousness that we practice is based upon the declaration and the transformative nature of being a child of God and being a part of his family. And we naturally become like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. There's a warning here. There's a possibility that we can only and always think about justification as the defining factor of the Christian life at the expense of our adoption as children of God. And that could produce in some of us the idea that God stays as a judge, and so I can keep him aloof as a judge, and then I can keep him at arm's length, which, by the way, would prove that you are neither justified or adopted. Someone could remain cold to the message of the gospel and believe that they are justified, right? But the Bible declares that faith without works is dead. Justification and adoption are both needed for our salvation. Justification being outside of us, and adoption making us intimate partakers of God's family. So we're not saved by our own righteousness, but righteousness flows from comprehending the love with which we have been loved by God. And in many ways, then that adds to our confidence, doesn't it? You know, if we are seeking to please our Heavenly Father because we've already been made children, that gives us confidence that we have been born of Him. If we were trying to find acceptance by our righteousness, that would be a problem. But the fact of the matter is that when you seek righteousness on the basis of you already being accepted by God, justified and adopted, then that actually increases our confidence that we have been made Christians. There is a great difference between working to be accepted and working from acceptance. Just as there's a great difference between working for life as there is between working from life. And we work as Christians from life. So we've looked at the first two benefits of adoption, which we've seen have been confidence and righteousness. And now we turn our minds to look at the last two, which are ridicule and hope. And maybe you were a bit surprised that I added ridicule into that. Hopefully it will become clearer why. That's the implication of John writing in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So the world there is representative of this present age, which is full of sin, full of transgression, and it's characterized by ungodliness and evil. And notice that John says, therefore, we are children of God, John says. Therefore, John writes, the world does not know us. The world does not know us, particularly because we have received a different identity from the world. We have different identities. If our identity is found in being aligned with the Father and in being His child and in wanting to do His pleasure and His righteousness, then we have automatically become separated from the world's aspirations and the world's goals. Immediately, when you were adopted, that is the case. There's been a split. Of course, the world tries to form you into its own identity. It tries to pull you in 1,000 different directions, doesn't it? And it says, I'm going to define who you are. Your job is going to define who you are. Your body image is going to define who you are. How much money you make is going to define you. The world says, let me define you. This is all there is. Get the best that you can out of life. But God says, no. God says, no, I define you. I have adopted you. You no longer belong to the world. You're mine. I've made you my child, and that's your identity now. And that's precisely why there's so much conflict between the world and Christians. That is why the world did not know us, because Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so we go out into the world, but the world won't receive us. We emulate our Savior in that. They won't understand us, and they will not understand the identity that we've been given, and that will lead to persecution, and that will lead to ridicule that often characterizes our lives as Christians. Yes, much less than it is abroad. I understand that. But we still face ridicule, and we still face a mild form of persecution, don't we? We feel left out sometimes. We feel out of place when we do not partake in the world's identity, and the world doesn't understand that. And let me tell you something, that's a good thing. Persecution and ridicule are not bad things. If you receive ridicule and persecution, you receive it precisely because you have been adopted, because you are a child of God. Think, if you were well received by the world, everything, you know, was hunky-dory, and there was never an issue between you and a non-Christian, that would prove to me that you were not one, that you were not a Christian. But persecution, when we receive it, when we receive ridicule, it prompts us to actually look forward to the future in hope, doesn't it? There's something about the character of endurance that through being a stranger and an alien on this earth that gives weight to the strength and the hope that we have as children of God. And so this fruit, this thing that we receive because we're children of God in persecution and ridicule actually leads us to our fourth point here, which is hope. Hope. We receive, through being sons of God, the characterization of a lively and joyful hope. John says in chapter 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Excuse me. All adopted children are characterized by hope. All adopted children are characterized by a certain homesickness because our true home isn't here. Persecution has the effect of driving our eyes to look beyond this world to the revealing of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul says in Romans that the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. And this is very much connected with what John is saying to us. Our hope looks to the future. when Jesus Christ is revealed in all of his glory and grace, because in that moment, when we see him revealed, we too will receive our glory. That is his glory transferred and shot through us. We still have something to look forward to. God has not given us the completion and the fullness of his kingdom. He's set that in the future before our eyes so that we can look up and strain after the heavenly calling, which is in Christ Jesus. And look what it says here. When we look at Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's something in the very look of Christ when we stand before him that will have a transformative effect for us. Just as being in his presence and seeing him as he is, we will have this great transformation take place. You, of course, remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had to put a veil over his face because of the fading glory of the Sinai covenant. But when Jesus comes in all of his fullness, his face will radiate throughout all eternity, and that glory will be placed onto us when we receive new and perfected bodies. Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." We see dimly now. Elsewhere, Paul says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." You know that hope is rooted firmly in our adoption. It's rooted firmly in the fact that we have been called and made children of God. And if we are children, then we are entitled to the full and unbridled inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. You know that children are promised everything that the Father has? Our Father speaks like the father of the older brother to the prodigal son when he says, "Son, everything I have is yours. Everything I own is yours." That's going to be said of, it is said of you now. Everything that God has is yours. Maybe we don't say this enough. God loves you. If you are his child, he loves you. As a father loves his child, so he loves you. As we go through this pilgrim journey, the very basis of our prayer stems from this fact that we are his children. We can only call God Father if we have been adopted. And it says here that Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Christ wants to kindle in us a childlike awe and trust. And this is very similar to the awe and the wonderment with which John says, "Behold, see the love of God that has made you his child." Through Christ his Son, God has become our Father. And this is an indicative, right? An indicative is a state of being. We are children of God now. And then that indicative leads to the imperatives that John gives in our passage. And we need to be praying for these things. We need to be praying for confidence and righteousness and hope in the midst of ridicule and in the midst of persecution. Because aren't there times when we struggle with confidence? There are times when children struggle with confidence. And there are times when children struggle with righteousness. There are times when children get so depressed because the world seems to not care at all about Christ, about God. There seems to be so much persecution, so much ridicule, and then we can begin to think our hope is actually quite frail. Quite frail. In our prayers, then, we need to come to God the Father, and we need to say, Lord, Father, give us confidence and assurance. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Give us hope through persecution, that through your Son, through whom we have received adoption, would come quickly on the clouds and perfect our bodies to be like his. Adoption is comprehended in everything that we are as Christians. And so I hope you see the importance tonight of this doctrine of adoption for our lives. When we hear Paul say in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, we never lose sight of what he says next. We never let this become the non-important thing, that we are children of God. As dearly beloved children, as beloved children, he says, be imitators of God. You know, I don't think that we can put into words how magnanimous this gift of adoption is and how important it is for our lives. But I hope that through this next week and throughout your life, you will comprehend what is God's love in stepping down from the judgment seat and saying, be a part of my family. I want to give you my inheritance, which you will share with saints who make up stars of the heavens and sand of the sea, as many in number as that. The world cannot understand that type of love, right? The world does not comprehend the type of love that we have been given in being called, legally made, and transformatively children of God, but we've been lavished with that love. The world seeks identity in everything passing and fading and temporal, but God says, I give you an eternal destiny. You will be called mine. And so the lingering thought I want to leave you all with is this. If we are God's children now, what will we be then? If we are God's children now, what will we be then when the glory of our Savior and his light and his brightness in the countenance of his face shines upon us and it pierces through us and we sing before him all our days? Father, thank you for making me your child. Thank you for putting me into your family. All glory and honor belongs to you. This is the love with which we have been loved. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So we are. Amen. Our Father in heaven, through your Son, Jesus Christ, we come boldly before your throne and we say thank you for making us sons and daughters of you, our King. Thank you for bringing us into your family of faith, which has manifestation in this body here. We are amazed by the type of love, the type of God we serve, that you would become our Father and that you would actually call us your children. Who else has that privilege? And yet, you have given that to us. and you say it is rightfully ours by faith. Lord, give us confidence. Help us to trust that we have been made children. Help us to espouse the righteousness that is proper and befitting of children of God. And Lord, give us hope through persecution and through trial and through ridicule to lift up our eyes when the revealing of the sons of God will happen physically. By your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.